But turn with me again to Psalm 44. And I want to read verses 20 to 26 and then consider the psalm. Psalm 44, verse 20 and following. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. This is a psalm of realism. Some might even consider it distressing and difficult to handle. But really, it's one of the most glorious and helpful psalm for the believer. As you might perhaps have gathered from the reading of it and the hymns that we have sung, the psalmist is thinking about the glorious history of God's dealing with the people of Israel in the past. And he is longing for days of spiritual awakening and special spiritual blessings. And it is not only here in the psalm, in this particular psalm, but it's there in many of the psalms, and it's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the cry of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And even our fathers, in better and brighter spiritual days, expressed this kind of longing. There's that wonderful hymn that the great Cooper wrote, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine on the road that leads me to the Lamb." And then he says this, "Where is the blessedness that I once knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And there's not a believer, there's not a true Christian, no matter what time he lives in or she lives in, who's not had this kind of longing. And of course, this has individual application, but it is supremely here applied in terms of the church of God, Israel as a whole. And in our times, of course, it refers to the longing of the man of God for the church of God to know something of great blessedness. And this kind of longing creates the perplexity that is expressed in the psalm, in the psalmist's own mind. But the psalmist helps us to find our way through such difficulties, through such longings, through such severe trials. He speaks about that. severe trials through which God's people go. And through the pain that God's people experience, He gives us many helpful and comforting truths which will help us in our pilgrimage and in our day-to-day living as individuals and as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have sung a number of times and as we read, the psalmist begins by asserting the glorious past of God's people. It's there in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in days of old. That's the first assertion that he makes. He's remembering certain facts in history when God has worked in glorious terms in the life of the nation of the people of God. This is the Church of God, Israel, and he's remembering this. And of course, as you read through the Old Testament, in spite of the faithlessness and the wickedness and the unbelief and the constant backsliding of his people, you see many times God came down in glorious and wonderful ways to show mercy, to save, and to bless them. Well, this is true of us too. In many ways, in the history of the church, not only in the biblical history of the people of God in the Old Testament, not only in the life of the church as it is recorded for us in the New Testament, but also in the history of the church and in this land and in many other lands in the 20 centuries of church history. And I want to read to you from the same book about the wonderful way God worked in North Wales about 100 years ago. This is about the 1904 revivals. No one here is old enough to have experienced it or lived during those times, but there are still people alive who knew people who lived and went through those revivals. And so here the psalmist says that we have heard with our ears and our fathers have told us. Now, what are the things that take place when God comes down in mighty ways among our people? And as I've said earlier on, and I've said it repeatedly, these things were reported in the newspapers, not just by the historians of the church. Let me read a few lines because it helps us to remember the history just as the psalmist remembers the history of God's working among God's people. It's very near Wrexham, I think about 3 miles south of Wrexham in North Wales, during the 1904 revivals, and I quote, "Ministers took their call to the ministry seriously. They stood firmly on the authority of Scripture." That's one effect of the Spirit of God working. Then in the churches and chapels, they were full and Sunday morning services were packed. The Christians were a serious people, and whilst not expecting a revival, so this is pre-revival, They were concerned that the doctrine of the church was pure. Discipline and holy living were expected of the members, and the town knew this. Christians were noticeably different and generally respected. This God is breaking up the fallow ground. And then when revival did come, it spread rapidly through the whole town until every church was affected. The Methodists, Congregationalists, Salvation Army, the Church of England, and even the Baptists, I just added that even. And the Baptists were all caught up in the great wave of revival so that you could enter any church in the town and find crowds of people at prayer. And there was great harmony in the town. On Sundays, the chapels were full by 6 in the morning. The pits worked an 11-day fortnight, and every other Monday was an extra day off. This was known as the Playing Monday. In the revival, the Playing Monday was given over entirely to worship. Crowds could be heard simply walking along the streets, singing and praising God. And when most of the Ross Silver Band were converted, they took to playing hymns in the open air. Mothers would be up at dawn, and when their husbands left for work, they completed the housework early, saw the children off to school, and then they went to the chapel to worship. This was happening all over the town. Yet though men spent hours in the chapels, after a full day of work, no one appeared to be tired. There was life in the air, and people seemed to be physically as well as spiritually revived. Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to forget and to slip into unbelief that the mediocre Christianity and spiritual experience we have experienced for decades and nearly a century is always going to be the routine. We believe in a supernatural God who worked with wonder-working power. And like the psalmist, especially in the doctrine of the psalmist, we are called to remember how God worked wonderfully in times past. And we have here the list 500 years ago or so of people who gave their lives for the faith, martyrs. And the question is whether we continue to remember these glorious things and continue to trust in the God who alone can do this. See, what is church growth in biblical terms? It's this. Just numbers and a certain kind of music and band. Although there's nothing wrong with any of those things done within biblical time framework. This is what we ought to be praying for, that God would come down. Because he's done it not only in the history of Israel, but in this very land, in these very counties. And even in places like India. I know of how my grandfather was affected by the revivals in India. I'm not at all claiming that they were of this great measure as here or in the States, but villages were affected and Hindus were becoming Christians and lives were being changed. And we believe in the same God. And what is the cause of all this? Well, he tells us from verses 2 to 8, and our time is going fast, so I can only touch upon it. You drove out the nations. says we do not put our trust in bow and sword. By that, of course, he means that's not our primary trust. And in spiritual terms, not our methodology or our giftedness or our organizing capability or our whatever else. It's only God who can do this. He's the one who works with wonder. Secondly, the psalmist recounts the present condition of the church, verses 4 to 8. He says, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us." Verse 8, "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." Now their present condition is not as bright spiritually as it was in the days of their fathers. Nevertheless, in the present, God has left them a remnant, along with the psalmist, who do what? Who affirm their faith in this king. As we sang in our first hymn, "God of our fathers." Or as the psalmist says here, the God who did wonder-working things in the days of our fathers. Things are not the same as far as God's movement in the present as in the past, but God has wonderfully and mercifully left a people who continue to assert the fact that this God is their God, that he is their king. And a people who pray to God to say, "Command victories for Jacob." This is encompassing the 12 tribes. Israel, praying for the church. And that's true in our day, that God has left a people who call upon God for the church, who say, "I will not trust in my bow," that our first trust is not in our resources, but in God himself. And verse 8, a people who keep on worshiping God in spite of their current smallness. And that's a wonderful thing. Even though the work that God is doing is not the same as in the past, there is still a faithful people. And that's true in our day too. In every corner of the globe, there are faithful people worshiping God, asserting that he is their God. But then the psalmist comes to an expression of what is taking place in his day in verses 9 through to 16. It's the largest section. And it is a very sad state. Look at verses 9 through to 16. "But you have cast us off, and you put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy." Verse 13, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me." And so the situation that the psalmist describes is very bleak. And there are many similarities to be drawn with our experience in the church by and large. It's not applicable to every church of Jesus Christ. There are some churches of Jesus Christ that are flourishing And God is moving wonderfully to give repentance and faith. But by and large, especially in the West, not only in the West, I mean, unlike my past experience, the last 3 years, I've traveled twice to India, and it's amazing how the people have prospered, and it's amazing how in proportion the people have fallen down in their spiritual experience. There's a lot more confidence and a lot more resources. In many cases, there are even more numbers. But there's no true evidence of a profound work of God. And we see this especially in the West. Christian people are reviled. You read during the revival how the people generally respected Christians. And we've fallen down on very difficult times. And finally and fourthly, the psalmist, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, shines light into this dark situation of the present. And he offers comfort in the face of this defeat. Remember what he says, you do not go out with our armies anymore. There were times during Joshua and Moses and David, and some of the other kings, Uzziah and Hezekiah, when Israel won great victories, they were even a world power. Well, it's the same thing in the experience of the church. There are times during the apostolic and the Reformation and certain times of revival when the church was marching ahead spiritually. But now we do what we can. And nothing seems to move, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no movement, there is no breaking of the heart, there is no hunger for God. And the psalmist offers us light in these dark situations and comfort in these times of seeming defeat. Well, the first comfort he offers us is in verses 17 through to 19. And this is marvelous and wonderful. He's already touched on it before and I've mentioned it. But look at verse 17 through to 19. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Verse 18, our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from you. You see, in spite of this, God has preserved a remnant for himself. And if you're walking with God, if you're seeking the Lord God, then there is this work of God in your heart that none of the outward circumstances of the Church of Christ can be used by the devil to discourage you. Or you might be discouraged, but you're not turning back. Because you remember this God of the Bible, of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of church history, and of the history of the people of God. And it's a great encouragement to find people all over this land and throughout the world who continue. They remember the glory of the past. They have present troubles that perplex them, and they face spiritual defeats in many ways. Much of their endeavor seems fruitless. Not all, but much. And yet, there are millions of people, and there are thousands, maybe millions of churches throughout the world who can say with the psalmist this morning, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, neither have we turned back. And that's true of you, if you're a believer. In spite of your difficulties, your illnesses, the circumstances, and the sorrows that has waylaid you from time to time and will continue to. There is a people. That's like a beam of light in the midst of a dark present. And it's great comfort to believers. And it's the supernatural work of God. Just like he kept Job in the midst of his trouble. You've all heard of, the New Testament writer says, the patience of Job. Patience in faith. Because it's not due to the circumstances or the blessings or the health temporarily in this world that we follow God. But because we know our God, we know him to be king, we've heard of his works. And by his Spirit we've been brought into the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Not only in relation to what we experience, but what we know of what has taken place throughout history. Besides this, he's given us other comforts. Look at verses 11 to 12. God has continued to deal with us and our fathers graciously, in spite of what we deserve. Verse 11, you have given us up like sheep intended for food, and you have scattered us among the nations. He's referring to the exile. And you remember God had told them that if you disobey, you will be destroyed, and I will bring upon you what I have brought upon the nations, which I destroyed before I brought you into the land. And yet you see, in spite of their scattering, they have been regathered, and there are still a people. The fathers were not faithful as they should have been, neither are we. But is it wonderful to remember that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not requited us according to our iniquities? Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? You think you could stand before God in the light of his law? If God acted with exacting justice and judgment? No. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. God is long-suffering. God is patient. And this is a wonderful comfort in the midst of all these difficulties. And then, of course, in verse 22, we have a marvelous truth expounded for us by the psalmist. Look at verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And what the psalmist is saying here is that not all of our troubles are because God has cast us off, but it is but battle scars because we are engaged in the Lord's army. Let me repeat that again. Not all of God's people's troubles are due to the fact because God has cast us off, but because we are in the battle, and therefore they are battle scars of those who belong to his army. See what he says there. Yet for your sake. Psalm 2 and verse 2 says this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and his anointed. Now how do they attack God and his anointed? Well, they can't. So they attack his people, the devil, and the world that is given over and lies in the lap of the evil one. And the people of God have always been persecuted. And all of us, if we are true Christians, bear the battle scars of it. Sometimes it comes from too close a quarter, from within the church, from within the family. A man's enemy will be those of his own household sometimes. Fortunately for most of us, that's not the case. But even that can take place. And so because we are God's people and because there is this cosmic battle between God, the devil and his fallen angels, he attacks the church and the people of God. And so not all our difficulties are because God has cast us off, but they are mere battle scars. Another word of comfort is given to us in verses 23 and 24. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Let's just stop there. We could read all of it, but why do you sleep? Verse 24, why do you hide your face? You see, not all of history is filled with Jehovah awaking in mighty power. The church has always experienced the ups and downs of divine power. There is barrenness in the church, just as there is blessedness. There is advance and retreat together in the Church of Jesus Christ as a pattern. There is prosperity of soul and there is poverty of soul. And there are times when the Lord seems asleep to us. That's not only in the Old Testament. You remember the time we read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38 and following, when the disciples were in the boat and the storm was raging, the Lord Jesus Christ was fast asleep. And they call out, why are you asleep? You see, we have to learn the lesson that the Lord does not march to our own timetable. He does things according to his own appointing. And we have to learn the lesson that there are times of ups and downs, both in the individual experience of the Christian and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's comforting to know, isn't it? And finally, he tells us what we are to do at such times. Well, he's already told us that we are to affirm that he is our God, the God of our fathers, verse 1, verse 4, that he is our God. But in verse 26, he calls upon God and he says, arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. That word mercy is that famous word, covenant love. God loves his people with an everlasting love that is a covenant love. It's not a love of feeling or biochemistry, to use human terms. God determines to love us. He covenants to love us. And remember, the New Testament tells us that all the afflictions of God's people are but light and momentary afflictions. See, the afflictions of God's people, the worst of it is now in this life. But the worst of the afflictions for the unbeliever is the eternal life to come. Ours is momentary afflictions, and they're battle scars. And so, people of God, let us remember what Jehovah says, both in the Old and the New Testament, through the prophet Habakkuk. He says, the vision is yet for an appointed time. And he says, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. The Lord Jesus will come again. He came the first time to accomplish salvation. Now he will come to complete salvation and to bring us to himself. But in the meantime, we have these vicissitudes. And there is great comfort in this psalm and the rest of the Bible. I think this psalm encapsulates so much of the light and the comfort in the midst of our struggle. So what are we to do? We're to trust him. We're to call upon him in faith and say, "Why do you sleep, O Jehovah?" Remember those prayer meetings by the young people. We're to call upon him in faith. Arise for our help and redeem us for your covenant mercy's sake. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord help us to be comforted and to be guided by the light of his truth until at the appointed time the fullness of the blessing of God will dawn on all the church of Jesus Christ of all ages. Amen.